invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Exodus chapter 1, looking at verses 8 through 22. Exodus 1, verses 8 through 22. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. Our passage this morning is found on page 45 in your black pew Bibles. We started studying Exodus a few weeks ago, and then in the providence of God and providence of vacation, we have not gotten very far. So we looked at the opening seven verses a few weeks ago, and now we're going to pick up here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. The first seven verses, basically introduction. There's very little action, a lot of names listed there, but it ends with the words in verse 7 that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. God was fulfilling his covenant promise that he had given to his people to make them a numerous people. But now, in the light of that growth, there are going to be some physical, human consequences. And that's what we're going to see in our passage this morning. So Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, hear the word of the Lord. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." And thus far, God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our God, how we thank you that you are a sovereign God. And we thank you for your perfect plans and purposes for your people, even in the midst of their hardship. And our God, we pray that you would encourage us in our hard times as we see you at work in your people in Egypt. And so, oh God, write your word on our hearts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. History has shown us time and time again that as the church grows, so do attacks from Satan. So do attacks from outside and oftentimes from within as well. We have seen this in places like China and Iran. We see it today. I read an article a while back that in the first 6 months of the year 2020 alone, 1,200 Nigerian Christians were killed for their faith. The first 6 months, 1,200 Christians killed in Nigeria. In the 20th century, we saw a great spread of Christianity. And yet at the same time, statistics tell us that there were more Christians killed for the faith in the 20th century than in all the previous 19 centuries combined. Growth of the church, but more killed in that one century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. God's people grow, the attacks on the church grow as well. Here in Exodus chapter 1, we see an assault on the people of God. And clearly, it is a response to their growth. I've read for us already what we see in verse 7. They increase and they multiply and they grow exceedingly strong. The land is filled with them. They're all over the place. They have grown large. And so we see here attacks on God's people. Really, it takes the form of two things here in chapter 1. First, we see their subjugation, or we could call it abject subjugation. And then secondly, we're going to see it takes the form of attempted annihilation. Attempted annihilation. And so the first is their subjugation, their abject subjugation. Verse 8 is an important turning point in the book of Exodus. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, we're not going to talk about Joseph much, but you remember Joseph was prominent in Egypt. His family, the Israelites, came to Egypt when Joseph was there in a position of power. But as we see in verses 9 and 10, the Israelites no longer become benevolent sojourners in the land, but now they become enemies of the state. This new king, this new Pharaoh, says to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Let us deal shrewdly with them." And they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape the land. What does this king, what does this Pharaoh use? He uses propaganda. Propaganda to turn the people against the Israelites. The Israelites have done nothing against the Egyptians. They've done nothing except grow. And now he turns his own people against the Israelites. They've done nothing wrong. He is provoking fear among his people. And isn't that the way history tells us tyrants generally work? To persecute, they give their people a reason to fear or to hate someone else or another group or another nation or sometimes people within their own land. This is exactly what happened in the time of Hitler. In Germany, when Hitler began to refer to the Jews as an alien people, accused them of poisoning the German culture, of taking over the economy and threatening the purity of the race. Those were basically some of the accusations that Hitler used against the Jews. And this propaganda was in many ways successful. Here, he says, in the case of war, as they grow big, If war breaks out, verse 10, they'll join our enemies. They fight against us and escape our land. Although the word escape here can also be translated take over our land. It could be translated either way in context. But he uses propaganda. And then he lays forth the strategy. We see this in verses 11 through 14. The strategy in verse 11, he's going to afflict them with heavy burdens. He's going to set taskmasters over them with the whip to keep them working. It says in verse 13 that they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. You can actually see copies today and sometimes the originals in different parts of the world of ancient Egyptian wall paintings or inscriptions that depict the beating of Hebrew slaves by these taskmasters with a whip or with a rod of some sort from the ancient world. And notice here the word ruthlessly is used twice, both in verse 13 and in verse 14. They ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And as verse 14 tells us, it made their lives bitter. It made their lives bitter. Now note here that this is a form of attempted population control. In verse 10, he says, lest they multiply and come against us. This is a form of population control. How would that be? Well, I think we can point to at least two things in particular of why this would be trying to control the population in Israel. First of all, it would shorten lives. It would shorten the lives of those who were doing this brutal work and being beaten as they did it. Long, exhausting hours, dangerous work at times, building cities as we see here in this passage. Combined with harsh treatment is going to shorten lives. Of course, this is the idea of concentration camps. When enemies of the state are put there, not just to pay, but literally to be beaten to death in many cases, historically around the world. It's going to reduce baby making. It's also going to take the men and the young men in particular away from their families. They're going to also, even when they're allowed to come home, be exhausted from the work that they are going to do. And this is also going to have an effect on having children. And yet in the midst of this, we see in verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Look at the language there. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. They grew, and they grew in proportion to their mistreatment. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Again, this is the way God has worked in His church throughout history. When God's people are oppressed, God's people have often grown. Satan's strategy, brothers and sisters, is to destroy the people of God. That's his strategy. Today, he doesn't take us off into concentration camps or whatever it might be, but he is seeking to destroy the people of God. And yet God has time and time again worked through that to grow his church. In one sense, in the New Testament and the New Covenant, it begins where? With Jesus himself. It is Satan's strategy to destroy Jesus, to put him to death right from birth through Herod. We also read in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus says when he's arrested in Luke chapter 22, he comes he says to those who had come to arrest him, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." The arrest and the death of Jesus, in one sense, was a work of the kingdom of darkness and Satan himself. But it's also part of God's perfect plan to bring salvation and to bring redemption. We also see this in the book of Acts, for instance, the persecution of the church that breaks out after the death of Stephen. And it says that God's people were scattered. They were scattered. But what happened? Those who were scattered went out preaching the word. And the church continued to grow. And the kingdom of God continued to grow. In spite of, and yet we can say even many ways because of, its persecution. Sometimes persecution is a means to fulfill Acts 1:8. "You will be my witnesses, even to the very ends of the earth." This has been true in the history of the church. As the early church father Tertullian put it, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. But the persecution doesn't stop here with enslavement, with hard labor. Secondly, we see in verses 15 to 22, attempted annihilation. Attempted annihilation. Israel's growth continued. We see harsher measures, in particular murder and ultimately attempted genocide. In verse 15, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, says to the Hebrew midwives, I will come back to them in a little bit. Verse 16, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." So here we have two midwives that are mentioned here that Pharaoh goes to. Is this the only two among the many Israelites that there were at this point? Probably not. These maybe were perhaps the organizers, the leaders of the midwives. We can also ask a question, why kill the sons and not the daughters? We often see that practice in the world today, that daughters are killed, but sons are kept. Why? Because we need their labor. Well, of course, bloodlines would be traced through men. Women could simply be absorbed in Egyptian culture, for one thing. But if their fear is truly that they might join their enemies and fight against us, we're going to get rid of the men of war. But the bottom line here, again, is complete genocide. To wipe out the people of Israel. But, verse 17 begins, "But the midwives feared God." They feared God. You know, when I was growing up, back in the dark ages, you'd hear a lot of people talking about a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. You don't hear that language much in Christian circles anymore. God-fearing man, a God-fearing woman. It's almost like we think we shouldn't fear God anymore, or we're embarrassed to talk about a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. But here, we hear flat out, the midwives feared God and did not do what Pharaoh said. The psalmist David says in Psalm 25, God's friendship is for those who fear him, Psalm 112, God blesses those who fear Him. The Proverbs say both the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as well as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 says that we are to approach God in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's a reverence that needs to be in our approach to God and really in our daily lives. Today, more and more, we see God as referred to really as simply a buddy, someone who comes alongside, kind of a more casual approach to God. But the key here is that the fear of God is what causes these midwives to obey God and not man. The fear of God. It was said of the great Scottish reformer John Knox, it was said at his funeral that John Knox feared no man because he had learned to fear the Lord. Feared no one because he had learned to fear the Lord. The midwives feared God. They feared God's displeasure more than they feared Pharaoh. And they, like the early apostles, said, we must obey God rather than man. And so they do. Now, they still have to face consequences. And sometimes when we act in obedience to God over against man, we will have to face earthly consequences for that. In fact, verse 18, Pharaoh calls the midwives and says to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. So there is the confrontation that they had to face. And then we have some interesting and somewhat troubling a couple verses and a couple issues here in the next two verses. The midwives say to Pharaoh, verse 19, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes. So God dealt well with the midwives. Now, the question there is, did they lie? And if they did lie, is it okay to lie? God dealt well with them. Now, I'm not going to turn this into a sermon about ethics. Some commentators say, yes, they lied, but it's okay to lie when lives are at stake. Some good people in our own denomination, some good theologians, take that position. Others, John Calvin among them, historically said what they did in lying was reprehensible because it was against God's nature, as all sin is. And yet God still cared for them. He graciously pardoned them and blessed them in their sinful weakness. It's also, however, possible, third, that they were in fact telling the truth. That these women were vigorous. They did give birth before the midwives arrived. Remember, the Israelites, even before this hard labor, were shepherds. They were hard working people. And so perhaps the third is true, and they probably were more vigorous than the Egyptian women to begin with. Either way, we see God's blessing on them in verse 21. God blessed them and gave them children of their own. This, no doubt, is a miraculous thing that God gave them children of their own. Why miraculous? Because midwives are going to typically be older women who are past their childbearing age. But God gives them children of their own. The implication also here seems to be that they had no children. They did not have any children of their own prior to this. But God gives it to them here. God rewards their faithfulness. He rewards their faithfulness with a sweet and precious gift. We also see the reward of having their names put here in the very Word of God in verse 15, Shiphrah and Puah. If you go back and look at Scripture and you see person after person after person significant in a variety of ways, but who is not named, what an honor this is that their names are written here in the Word of God. They took a courageous and a God-fearing stand. And this is a good reminder, too, for us that God rewards His people in our faithfulness. This world may not reward us or even recognize, but God rewards His people. Even if that's, at the end, words of God, the words of Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. And once again, in the midst of all this, as verse 20 tells us, the Israelites just keep on growing. End of verse 20, the people multiplied and grew very strong. They keep growing strong. Thomas A. Kempis said, "Man proposes, but God disposes." It's a famous line. Man proposes, God disposes. Everything that happens follows God's perfect will. God holds our lives, His church, the world, in His strong hands. In verse 22, we see Pharaoh widen out his strategy, finally. Pharaoh commands all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now it's no longer just these Hebrew midwives. Now he tells his own people, his own Egyptian people, every son is to be put to death, cast into the Nile. This, of course, is going to lead to the amazing, immense events that follow. It's going to lead in chapter 2 to Moses being born and Moses being put in a basket and hidden. To Moses being found by Pharaoh's daughter. I hope I'm not giving too much away for the following sermons, but I think you know the story. It's going to lead to Pharaoh's daughter finding him. And it's going to lead to Moses being brought up in the court of Egypt, in Pharaoh's court. And ultimately, bring deliverance for Israel. All these things, God works together for the good of His people. What a great delight it is, brothers and sisters, that we can rest in the fact that God ordains all things. God ordains all things. There's not one little thing that our God does not ordain. As our Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Ordained everything that comes to pass. Even our trials. Even our sufferings. And God often, as He does here, uses Satan's own plans and strategies to bring victory for His people. Our time is a time of growing hostility to the Church of Jesus Christ. Growing hostility to the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no denying that. We need to be prepared that it might happen to us individually, possibly us as a church at some point. But we need to recognize also that these trials are ordained by God. They do not take God by surprise. It's not only the work of the evil one, though, yes, they are, but it's part of God's ordained plan. It's part of His purpose for His glory and for the good of His church. It also means our response is going to be different. Our response is going to be different. It doesn't mean we don't denounce sin that's out there or denounce the trials of others. But it also means that God is at work. God is at work. And we recognize whatever the horror, whatever the terror, God is still sovereign. He still sits on His throne. And so what's our response here? Because of that, we can stand. We can even rejoice as the early apostles did. In fact, we've got Paul in prison, Paul and Silas in prison, and they've been beaten and they're singing in the prison. And what happens? The jailer's converted and his family. God uses and works through us, even in our time of trials. It also means that we stand firm. R.C. Sproul would often talk about Martin Luther's "Here I Stand" speech at the Diet of Worms. And in one place he writes this: when Luther said, "Here I stand," he was not standing still, he was standing firm. Not standing still, he was standing firm. That's our call, to stand in the face of trials and hardships. Not necessarily to stand still. We want to move forward, but we stand firm in the truth of God's Word. So let me encourage us this morning, as the world turns more and more against us, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to stand firm, to rest in the promises of Christ. And Christ promised especially that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We can find comfort here that God is growing His people, even and sometimes especially when opposition is the greatest. Let's pray together. Oh God, how we thank You that You are a great and mighty and sovereign God. How we thank You that You are a big God, bigger than we can imagine. And we thank You, O God, that You are absolutely sovereign, absolutely in control. You absolutely ordain all that comes to pass. We would ask, O God, that in light of that, You would give us strength to live faithfully for You, that You might receive the honor and the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.